bone and eat the goose, because the signs were that to delay any longer would not be a good thing to do, but that he leave the hat with him, and he would see about getting it back to its owner. And one evening, Dr. John Watson returns to 221B Baker Street and finds Sherlock Holmes studying this hat, and wonders what on earth he's doing. And in the end, when Sherlock Holmes says, "A great deal can be learned from this old hat," Dr. Watson says, "What can you gather from this battered old felt?" And Sherlock Holmes responds, "Here is my lens, you know my methods. What can you gather yourself as to the individuality of the man who has worn this article?" So Dr. Watson takes the hat from off the back of a chair, looks at it, ums and ahs, spies it with the lens, in the end hands it back to Sherlock Holmes and says, "I can see nothing." To which Sherlock Holmes responds, "On the contrary, Watson, you can see everything. You fail, however, to reason from what you see. You are too timid in drawing your inferences," and goes on to give him a whole host of characteristics about the man who has worn that hat, just from an examination, just from drawing inferences from it. Now, in a sense, you don't need me to tell you about culture, because you all live in culture. It's unavoidable, like the air that we breathe. We see everything each day, but I suggest to you, we don't always reason from what we see. We don't necessarily engage with our culture. The difference between living in culture and engaging with culture is a case of overcoming our timidity, if you like, in drawing inferences from all that we see going on around us each day. You'll be familiar with people who are our so-called cultural experts. These are the people who tell you, "This is a good DVD, this is a good book, this is a bad film, this is a good piece of art, this is a bad piece of art." Now, has it ever occurred to you that actually most of those people are not very different to you and I? Very rarely in the stuff they write is there any great technical knowledge. Sometimes there is, but very often it's somebody with an opinion. It's somebody who sees something and is not in the least bit timid about drawing their inferences from what they see. And as Christians, there's no reason why we should be timid in drawing our inferences from the culture we see. Engaging with culture, although it may seem daunting at first, is actually not very much more difficult than simply living in culture. Now, just, I want to bring this back in the last 20 minutes or so to show you that this isn't all just made up, that there are good grounds for this in Scripture. If you were to turn to Acts 17 and verses 16 to 34, you would find in there Luke's account of the time when Paul found himself in Athens. And I want to suggest to you that we see him engaging with the culture of Athens, kind of using the method that we've done. So, the cultural phenomena, in this case, the cultural text, if you like, is the artworks of Athens. Luke tells us that as Paul waited around, he spent some time going around the city, looking very carefully. And one of the things he looked at was all their works of art, sculptures of idols. And you may recall that famously he found one to an unknown god. Now, we're told that he walked all around the city. For him, that was his listening and taking time to understand. By the time he comes to address the Athenians, he's able to tell them what's in their city. And he's able to use the altar to the unknown god as an entry point. And he's also very aware that this is a city where they have lots of gods, all of whom they think are worthy of worship, even if they don't quite know who those gods are. They're willing to hedge their bets. The context? Well, because Paul lived in those times, this wouldn't have been difficult to do, just as actually, contextualise is a much bigger word than the task suggests. The Greeks were religious polytheists. It's what they were. Believed in lots of gods. And Luke also says later on that they had a constant fascination with new ideas. They loved to sit around and talk about new ideas. And Paul also is working in a context, for example, of poetry that mentions the gods, because in verse 28 of Acts 17, he quotes from poets, not Christian poets, but local poets. So he's able to put what he sees into the broader context of what the Athenians are about and what they do. And he can affirm and critique. He affirms their general religiosity. He begins, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." That's a starting point for him. That's something he can affirm. They've got this sense that they were made to worship, and that it's right that they worship. But he also wants to critique it. He would want to critique the idolatry that there is in Athens, because they're not worshipping the true God. And we know from what Luke says that he takes his affirmation and critique to the point where he says, right, having done all this, I'm now going to proclaim to you that which you don't know. And what does he do? Well, what do you know? He tells them a story that they've not heard before, the story of the gospel. And some of the Athenians, as a result of that, are liberated from their idolatry. Some of them say, "We'd like to talk about this with you some more." And some, Luke says, sneer at him. You never know quite how it's going to go down. But there it is in action. Listen, understand, contextualise, affirm and critique. This is alien territory to some of us, because for a long time, the church felt that it ought to isolate itself from culture and from worldly pursuits. The Puritans didn't like going to the theatre. And there are seven reasons why the Puritans didn't like going to the theatre. Firstly, according to a tract that they wrote, its origins are in pagan ritual. Secondly, plays deal in murder and mischief. Players take on false names, wear inappropriate clothes, and act out sins. And they said, if we approve of plays, we approve of the sins they portray. If you've got those tickets booked for the West End, best. Playgoing wastes money and time, so weakens Christian character. The church has historically been against the theatre. We've always been against the theatre, so we will forever be against the theatre. Accidents affecting players and playgoers show God's judgment on the theatre. you feel their cause gets a bit weaker as the track goes on. Now, we laugh, but many of you in this room, I guess, looking around, although too young to be Puritan, you would recognise some of that ethos, perhaps, in the way you were taught to kind of isolate yourself from the world. You know, perhaps you were told that, you know, dancing is just out of the question. Perhaps you were told that you couldn't go out to play on Sundays, but every other day. You'll notice some of this sense that the church has struggled sometimes to know how to be in the world but not of it. And sometimes has chosen to retreat and to isolate itself in order that it be distinct. And yet, in John 17, Jesus specifically prays for those who follow him. He says to God, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Brian McLaren, one of the leading figures in the emerging church movement, he says, you know, what this prayer tells us is, we're not protected by isolating ourselves from the world. We're protected by our identity in Christ. Jesus, inviting us to remember our identity and mission, wants us to join him in entering the world, to enjoy and celebrate all that's good, affirm, and to seek to transform all that's not. To see if actually the way we do things around here can be done better and can be done in a way more honouring to God. There is biblical precedent for us to engage with culture rather than seek to isolate ourselves from it. We've mentioned that this comes from a prayer of Jesus. Well, that presupposes the sheer miracle of the incarnation. It's lovely to come in this morning and find that, I presume you're responsible for that board, that you've actually got that verse up there already to start your weekend. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or as your trendy translation says, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighbourhood. And that's what he did. So God doesn't remain aloof from culture. God comes right in where it's all dirty and messy, and he engages. And he seeks to transform from within, not to critique from without. Somebody, a Scotsman I think, a long time ago, wrote a poem in which he was fairly critical of Scottish churches, and particularly the preachers. I think the Scottish church is called a kirk. And in one of the lines of this poem, he talks about the way that these preachers, he says, in their hands, the Word made flesh is made Word again. Now, if we isolate ourselves from culture, if we refuse to engage, and if we refuse to seek to transform, then the Word made flesh is made Word again. And that's a travesty, given the lengths to which God went to come and redeem his world. And it would also mean that we're contradicting the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. Go. Don't huddle together behind locked doors. Go into the world and engage. In other words, do what I've been doing. Have the same kind of relationships with people that I've had, and seek to transform them. This is about us showing our distinction in the context of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. If you all stay together in a big salt cellar, where everyone's salt, you're not distinct, and you're adding nothing. It's only when you're out there that you are the salt of the earth. Similarly, you are the light of the world. And Jesus doesn't say, you, if you choose to be, are the salt of the earth or the light of the world. He says, you are. If you're really following me, then you are salt and light. You are distinct in the world. Interestingly, you will have heard many worthy sermons, I'm sure, and rightly so, about the fact that in Jesus' day, salt was used to preserve meat and to stop things going bad. And that's true. And there is a great sense in which telling people God's story about the world, why he made it, what his purpose is, helps to preserve society in God's order. But salt also has a lot to do with covenant. And Matthew, where these verses appear, has a great interest in the sense of Jesus fulfilling the covenant promises of old. So a covenant would be cut in salt, as they used to say. And so there's a real chance that what Matthew wants us to understand is that people who live culturally engaged lives and faithful to God, they are living signs of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Now that's quite something. That you and I, all these thousands of years after God made his covenants with Abraham, we, in the way we live and engage, can be living signs that God is faithful and God does keep his promises. We're also called to transform and not conform. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, says Paul to the Romans. Well, how will we avoid being conformed to the pattern of this world unless we actually take time to understand what the pattern of this world is? And that's what I hope you see you've been doing this morning. You've actually been taking time with songs and with adverts and with other things to understand the pattern of this world, the pattern that's laid out for you and that you're invited to be part of. Well, God has a pattern for this world too. And he's made it clear in Scripture, and it's the message that Jesus came to preach. And we're supposed to be conformed to God's pattern, not the pattern of this world. The folks in the Old Testament, the people of God, were told that all peoples on earth would be blessed through them. God's people are meant to be an example. Well, you can't be an example to people if you're constantly hidden away from them. When Jesus talked about us being the light of the world, he said, in order that people would see your good deeds, so there's a real practical edge to being a Christian, a faithful disciple, they'll see your good deeds and then they'll give glory. Well, they can't see your good deeds if you constantly hide them away. Your good deeds must be performed faithfully under the gaze of people who at the moment think the only story about the world is what the media and particularly TV tells them. You and I are all charged to be faithful storytellers and to show people that there is an alternative way of looking at the world. And that's what we'll be thinking more about after coffee. And actually, we were created to make culture. I do apologise if the Adam and Eve picture offends you, but some of the Renaissance stuff I regarded as more offensive. you know, right there at the beginning, God creates everything for Adam and Eve. He creates a context in which they can flourish. And then he says to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. He's telling them, you can work with what I've given you. Don't just sit back and say, this is paradise, this is great. It's like, it's there for you. But now you do something with it. I've created you to flourish. Fill the earth and subdue it. So not only are we to engage with culture, we're supposed to be people who help make culture. So if we want to create situations, if we want to create little Edens today, what are we going to do to create contexts where people can flourish, which is what God wants them to? Is your church a place where you feel that you are flourishing, being the person that God created you to be? And what can you do to make sure that the people of Blackheath suddenly wake up and go, do you know what? There is a context here in which I can flourish. And they begin to see that when Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full, he really did mean it. He really did mean it. Finally, though, a call to courage. We've all had a lovely time this morning, and it's been lovely to share with you. But all of this actually requires that we ask God for the courage to declare the fruits of our cultural engagement. In the example of Paul in Athens in Acts 17, let me remind you that his affirmation and critique of the culture was then communicated to other people. Men of Athens, let me address you. Let me share with you what I've observed about the way you do things around here. And actually, let me tell you what I can affirm, and then let me tell you the gospel, which is a different way of looking at the world. Now, that took courage. And as I said, yes, some people became Christians, which is fab. Some people said, we'd like to hear you more, and that's good too. But Luke doesn't hold back from saying, some people, when they heard about the resurrection, sneered at him. Now, none of us, if we're honest, likes the idea of trying to engage and having people sneer at us. But it may come to that, and we are called to take up our cross and follow. Cultural engagement, friends, is not about you and I reassuring ourselves that we're cool. And it's not about telling everybody else. I mean, it's tragic sometimes. We seem to want to go out of our way to say to people, you know, I'm just like you. Well, you're not. And that's a denial of the life-changing gospel. If you want to say to people, do you know what? I listen to the same music as you. We're just the same. You're not. You see the world through different eyes. And we need to be less timid in saying to people, I see the world differently, and here's why. But, friends, that does take courage. Peter says to Christians who themselves were enduring quite acute persecution, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, in our time, sometimes that will be sharing the gospel, but sometimes it will be, instead of just saying, I really like that song, I really like that movie, it's actually going beyond that and saying, here's why. Or when somebody says to you, oh, that was such a great program, or I really hated that, Don't just go, all right. Engage. Start a conversation. Say, really? Why? Because what will come, they will start telling you their story of how they see the world. Because there is a reason why they like or don't like something. It's just we're used to not bothering to go deeper with people. We're content to hear people say, I like this, I don't like that. Oh, right, okay. Much the same way as, how are you today? Oh, fine, thank you. That's the response that says, I don't want to go any deeper. And all of us can probably sympathise with if you've said to somebody, are you all right? And they go, well, no, actually, things are very bad. You're kind of taken off guard. It's like, oh, I didn't actually expect you to be honest with me. But we are a relational people, and we need to be interested in developing conversations with folk, finding out the stories by which they're living, and having the courage to share with them the story by which we live.
Some challenging thoughts there from Nigel Hopper, and I'm sure we all, you know, will take different things away, but I was particularly struck by metaphors of distinction about being salt, about being light, about being noticed. And I think, I don't know about you, but I occasionally do go under the radar. And I wonder if sometimes we don't, because we don't want to be, we don't want the stones and the hard words that come with engagement. The possibilities for good things are enormous, but there's always that possibility that we will be sneered at, as Paul was, by some of those in Athens. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's from 1 Peter chapter 3. Going to stand